Qatar is calling on Persian Gulf Arab countries to hold talks with Iran, describing them as a desire shared by other Arab states. Germany is expected to extend and tighten COVID lockdown measures until mid-February as fears grow over a more contagious COVID variant. And also in the headline, China is saying it opposes the U.S. suppressing its companies. President Donald Trump has ordered an assessment of security risks from Chinese drones. This is World News. I'm your host, Behr Usnajef. Good to have you with us. Now, starting with our top story, Qatar calling on Persian Gulf Arab countries to hold talks with Iran to resolve any dispute. Foreign Minister Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdul Rahman Al Thani says that he's hopeful such talks will happen. He says this is also a desire that is shared by other members of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council. The top Qatari diplomat says his country will facilitate the negotiations if asked by stakeholders. Last month, GCC members Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, and the UAE re-established diplomatic ties with Qatar after breaking them off in June 2017. The trio broke ties at that time partly because of Qatar's relations with Iran. Tehran has repeatedly said it's open to any initiative that would help ease tensions in the Persian Gulf region. A political commentator, Laith Matrup, says that Qatar is trying to revive its mediating role to support imperiled interests in the region as a new U.S. president is set to enter the White House.
So Qatar is returning to its original role that was there 5 years ago before Trump came into power, which is to play this hidden role of providing support for imperial positions in the region under the guise of supposed democracy and representation. So Iran has to be very careful from engaging in something like this and wasting another 5-6 years of negotiation with the U.S. while the United States gets to rearrange its forces in the region to confront the axis of resistance.
Now, phase two of large-scale maneuvers by the ground force of the Iranian army has been conducted south of the country. The drill saw special forces successfully carry out joint airborne and combat operations. The exercises also involved divers who landed on the sea and submerged deep down to destroy the projected targets. They then made it onto the shore and hit enemy targets there. The drills also included electronic warfare, that's operations to jam the enemy's command control systems. Early on Tuesday, the Army conducted phase one of the maneuvers. During the drills, domestically developed tactics were deployed to boost rapid reaction troops' preparedness to break into enemy lines.
The ground forces of Iran's army kicked off war games along the Makran coasts of the Sea of Oman, southeast of Iran. The drills called Iqtidar or Power 99 started with the participation of airborne units, special forces, and quick reaction units. The troops received logistical and combat support from the Air Force and the Army Ground Forces Airborne Division at the coastal zones in Hormozgan province. A combination of homegrown and creative military tactics was practiced in the offense exercise based on the new structure of the ground forces.
The main purpose of the war game is to evaluate the mobility and offense power of the rapid reaction forces and corps and the mobile offense units of the Army ground forces. We also practice rapid and decisive response to threats on the hypothetical enemy's coasts.
We talked to Iran's Army Commander Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi, who attended the drills, asking him if the extensive war games are in reaction to U.S. deployment of forces to the region in recent weeks.
It seems that the Americans are somehow confused and are suffering from indecisiveness. This is the first time in the U.S. history that they are in a very inappropriate condition. Our drills are generally preemptive, but as they may make some insane moves, we stage these maneuvers to say we are ready against any calculation error by the adversaries.
We also talked to the war games commanders, who gave more details regarding the drills on the land and at the sea.
Our parachuters descended from planes and then got on armored personnel carriers to approach the mock enemy targets and destroy them. In another part of the exercise, some special forces and divers will descend from choppers on the sea surface to get to the beach and fight mock enemy forces.
The Iranian military forces have held several massive maneuvers over the past few weeks. The importance of this year's drills conducted by the Army's forces relies on the native nature of the equipment used in the event. Almost all of the equipment used in the war games this year are homegrown. Humana Abedi, Jask.
Time now for the news review section. Stay with us. Welcome to the news review. Iran ambassador to the United Nations has called on all signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal to uphold their end of the bargain. Majid Taqlebanchi pointed to U.S. obligations under the International Accord and U.N. Resolution 2231, which endorsed the agreement. He said not only the U.S., but the European parties must also respect their commitments under the deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. The Iranian diplomat says that the administration of President-elect Joe Biden must lift all sanctions mentioned in Resolution 2231.
Over the past few years, the U.S. has changed the name of some of the sanctions that were lifted under the JCPOA. For example, it has renamed the sanctions imposed on Iran's central bank. This is not our problem. It's up to the Americans to solve their problems. It's unacceptable for us to hear them say, we will comply with the JCPOA, but we won't lift these sanctions because they have been recategorized.
Well, the Iranian official also said that his country will go back to full compliance with its obligations under the deal once all the other parties do the same. The U.S. withdrew from the JCPOA in 2018 and reimposed unilateral sanctions on Iran. In return, Tehran announced a gradual scaling back of its commitments, citing the remaining signatories' failure to meet their obligations. Let's now discuss this a little bit and see what our guests think about it. I'll have Polina Varonis, political commentator and analyst, joining us from Paphos, Cyprus, and also Tony Gosling, investigative journalist out of Bristol. Good to have you with us. Welcome to the show. Let's go to Cyprus first. Polina, Tehran says lift the sanctions in the first place, stick to UN Resolution 2231, and then you can talk about any other thing. What's your opinion?
Well, actually, it was expected from the side of Iran, is what actually Imam Khamenei has said many times, that if we go to the table of the negotiations, we need to have an issue to negotiate. And from the first place, as we have the sanctions, the United States, they don't want to change their position. There are not many things to be discussed. So United States are called by all the legal representations in the international laws or the human resources, from the human rights, in order to sit on a table. And, having by a bilateral negotiation, bilateral agreement about the sanctions. And, of course, we discuss about sanctions that they are illegal. It's not that Iran is doing a favor to the to United States to sit on the table, but from the other side, we call it country that is a hostage of sanctions, illegal sanctions for so many years, and we call Iran to sit on the table to negotiate. But from the other side, from the side of the United States, at least, there is no reason to be negotiated at the moment, that they don't come and they don't make an offer to the international community to change and apply the laws as they are. So we will expect this position from Iran. It's something that Imam Khamenei said many times. It's something like the government of Mr. Rouhani applied. But from the other side, we see that United States, they have to come, they have to make offer of peace to international community. And for first time in the history, after so many wars and so many abuse of the international laws many times in their recent history, to be consistent with the international laws, sit on the table, and in any case, withdraw from the sanctions, not from the agreement as they've done illegally also in 2018, but withdraw, I mean, for first time in their history, from the sanctions that they are applied to Iran.
Okay, let's go to Bristol. Tony, how do you look at this? Because, you know, Iran waited for more than a year after President Trump withdrew his country from the JCPOA, and then he reimposed the sanctions unilaterally. So, go ahead, please.
What bothers me most about this is the way that the United States has shown clearly to anybody watching, which is not the Western mainstream press, because they never watch in any great detail. They just parrot what the embassies, the Foreign Office, and the State Department say on these issues, is the way that they have changed, for example, certain parts of the sanctions. They've just renamed them and called them something else in order to try and dodge actually that what their commitments were in the original deal. And then they come and they say, well, we haven't broken that agreement. Well, of course they have. They've got a bunch of barrack room lawyers trying desperately to wriggle out of the things they've agreed to, and then they pretend to the world that they haven't agreed to them. So they're really insulting the whole world, and particularly the world's diplomatic and legal community, by trying to wriggle out in this fashion. It's a similar way, in fact, as we've seen some Zionists do what, I mean, for example, one of the things the Bible says is you mustn't keep pigs on the land. So what they do is they create these kind of elevated wooden sections and keep the pigs on there instead. It's not the same exactly, but you can see what I'm trying to say, mm-hmm. is they're just twisting the law in order to suit themselves. With the JCPOA, what's at stake here is nothing less than, I think, a potential Third World War, because you've already got the Russians in the region. If the Israelis kick off in Jerusalem, for example, against the Al-Aqsa Mosque, just as one example, one place they could, you know, you're going to then have the Americans dragged into a potential conflict down there. The Palestinians, who are virtually defenseless, have been stripped of all their rights and all their dignity involved. And the trouble is, if you get the US and Russia in the same region getting embroiled in a conflict, and of course the Israelis know this, they're playing a brinksmanship game, you eventually will get China dragged in too. So this could eventually lead to anything up to and including a Third World War. That's why the JCPOA is so important. The question to ask Biden is, are you serious about actually rejoining this? Because the question seems to be, often, isn't it, in American elections and many elections here in the West, where we get all these promises beforehand and then it all changes after. So is he going to rejoin? I mean, we've already heard just this week in the Jerusalem Post that Netanyahu is trying to derail Biden's attempt to rejoin the JCPOA. So whilst many Biden and many of his supporters, the people who voted for him, might very much want to, I think it's potentially going to happen that Biden is leveraged by the enormous Israeli lobby in the US not to do it. Let's hope and pray that they do, because this JCPOA is as vital, as I've said, to prevent a Third World War.
Yeah, we'll have to wait and see. Now, Paulina, you said that the U.S. should return to the JCPOA, known as the Iran nuclear deal. How can Iran be rest assured that it's not going to withdraw again? Because Iran, this is a multilateral accord, right? And U.S. being one of the signatories. And this is what President Trump did. How can we make sure that President Biden wouldn't do the same thing?
When we talk about international law, fortunately, there are no guarantees about what's going to happen in the international agreement. Of course, there are provisions, and there are provisions, for example, in this agreement as well, that Iran can ask for compensation for its damages, losses, direct and indirect losses, as we say in the legal terms. But, for example, I am a lawyer, I am an international law lawyer, but in any case, even if we go to court, we can have some compensation. We can go and say that we have statutory provisions that they've been abused by United States. So from the legal part, nothing can prohibit United States from withdrawal. Because, I mean, we know that Iran is not going to take any war action against the United States. From the other side, we see that Biden is up to date and up to its declarations. To what point this wants to take its hegemony, United States hegemony in Middle East? We say at the point that the United States are declining in the region, that's why we have Israel that is looking for new collaboration. Actually, it doesn't normalize, but it's making official its relationship that keeps with the monarchies in the region since 1980. So United States, they cannot really support their presence in the region. From my side, I believe that Biden is going to sit on the table, but in a very reluctant way, which means that he's not going to say, I'm coming back to the agreement. but I want to have some official meetings with the diplomats of the Islamic Republic. So probably they are going to have some pre-negotiations. They are going to introduce themselves as well. And actually, it is to the benefit of the United States to act in a very calm way towards Iran, because we see at the moment that their power is declining. Russia and China, they are becoming very, very demanding in the region. So I don't see that even if they enter, if they withdraw, Iran is going to have sufficient in profit, or is going to have sufficient damages from.
Right.
I mean, what we have seen now is that. I would like to mention something that my counter speaker said about the third world. I don't want you not to panic the people. We don't talk about any third world. We don't have any evidences to talk about any kind of war in the region. We talk about countries that, they assess their power, and all the countries, they assess how powerful is Iran, and it's the most powerful country in the Middle East at the moment. So let's don't panic the people.
Okay.
There is no third world. There is no war at all from my side.
Now, thank you very much for your contribution. Paulina Avranos, a political commentator and analyst, joined us from Paphos, Cyprus, and Tony Gosling, investigative journalist from Bristol, with their comments and contribution. Total deaths from COVID-19 to the U.S. are approaching 400,000, and that's according to data by Johns Hopkins University. The death toll is higher than that of any other country in the world. The U.S. also has the largest infection tally, more than 24 million cases. Currently, California is the hardest hit state. On Monday, it became the first American state to record more than 3 million COVID infections. Multiple states have reported cases of the new COVID variant first detected in the U.K., and that has raised concerns, even though daily infections have been trending down in the U.S. over the past week. Beijing has stressed its opposition to what it calls the U.S. suppression of Chinese companies amid growing row between the two countries.
Some people in the U.S. have always made irresponsible remarks about China's military development, to which China expresses its firm opposition.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokeswoman was reacting to an order by outgoing President Trump for an assessment of security risks from Chinese-made drones. The executive order, just 2 days before Trump's presidential term ends, directed U.S. agencies to prioritize removing those drones from American fleets in case of security risks. And that's a month after Washington added China's drone maker to its economic blacklist. This was one of the series of anti-China measures that the Trump administration has taken over the past 4 years. Washington and Beijing are at loggerheads over a number of issues, ranging from trade in Hong Kong to the South China Sea. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight.
Trump era leaves third biggest relative deficit increase ever and was notably piled up without launching a foreign war. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Alan Sloan and Cesare Portcal writers. This article is published under the heading Trump debt to overwhelm U.S. economy for decades. Stay tuned for the details, please. President Donald Trump's lesser-known but profoundly damaging legacies will be the explosive rise in the national debt that occurred on his watch. The financial burden that he's inflicted on U.S. government will wreak havoc for decades, saddling kids and grandkids with debt. The national debt has risen by almost $7.8 trillion during Trump's time in office. That's nearly twice as much as what Americans owe on student loans, car loans, credit cards, and every other type of debt other than mortgages combined, according to data from the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. It amounts to about $23,500 in new federal debt for every person in the country. The growth in the annual deficit under Trump ranks as the third biggest increase relative to the size of the economy of any U.S. presidential administration, according to a calculation by a leading Washington budget maven, Eugene Stroll, co-founder of the Erbon Brookings Tax Policy Center. And unlike George W. Bush and Abraham Lincoln, who oversaw the larger relative increases in deficits, Trump did not launch two foreign conflicts or have to pay for a civil war. By the Trump administration's own description, the pre-pandemic national debt level was already a crisis and a grave threat. U.S. national debt has reached immense levels relative to the economy, nearly as high as it was at the end of the Second World War. But unlike 75 years ago, the massive financial overhang from Medicare and Social Security will make it dramatically more difficult to dig out of the debt ditch. When Trump took office in January 2017, the nonpartisan Congressional Budget Office was projecting that federal budget deficits would be 2% to 3% of gross domestic product during Trump's term. Instead, the deficit reached nearly 4% of gross domestic product in 2018 and 4.6% in 2019. There were multiple culprits. Trump's tax cuts, especially the sharp reduction in the corporate tax rate to 21% from 35%, took a big bite out of federal revenue. The CBO estimated in 2018 that the tax cuts would increase deficits by about $1.9 trillion over 11 years. Meanwhile, Trump's claim that increased revenue from tariffs would help eliminate or at least reduce national debt hasn't panned out. In 2018, Trump's administration began hiking tariffs on aluminum, steel, and many other products, launching what became a global trade war with China, the European Union, and other countries. The tariffs did bring an additional revenue. In fiscal 2019, they netted about $71 billion, up about $36 billion from President Barack Obama's last year in office. But although $36 billion is a lot of money, it's less than 1/750 of the national debt. That $36 billion could have covered a bit more than 3 weeks of interest on the national debt. That is, had Trump not unilaterally decided to send a chunk of the tariff revenue to farmers affected by his trade wars. Businesses that struggled as a result of the tariffs also paid fewer taxes, offsetting some of the increased tariff revenue. By early 2019, the national debt had climbed to $22 trillion. Trump's budget proposal for 2020 called it a grave threat to economic and societal prosperity and asserted that the U.S. was experiencing a national debt crisis. However, That same budget proposal included substantial growth in the national debt. By the end of 2019, the debt had risen to $23.2 trillion, and more federal officials were sounding the alarm. Not since the Second World War has the country seen deficits during times of low unemployment that are as large as those that we project, nor in the past century has it experienced large deficits for as long as we project, Philip Sogel, director of CBO, said in January 2020. Weeks later, COVID-19 erupted and made the financial situation far worse. As of December 31, 2020, the national debt had jumped to $27.75 trillion, up 39% from $19.95 trillion when Trump was sworn in. The government ended its 2020 fiscal year with a portion of the national debt owed to investors, the metric favored by CBO at around 100% of GDP. The CBO had predicted less than a year earlier that it would take until 2030 to reach that approximate level of debt. Including the trillions owed to various governmental trust funds, the total debt is now about 130% of GDP. Still, the deficit growth under Trump has been historic. A stroll of the Tax Policy Center has done a comparison of every American president using a metric called the primary deficit. It's defined as the deficit minus interest cost because interest is the only budget expense that presidents and Congress can't control unless they want to do the unthinkable and default on the debt. A stroll examined the records of 45 presidents to see how the primary deficit had shrunk or grown relative to the size of the economy between the first and final years of each president's administration. Trump had the third biggest primary deficit growth, 5.2% of GDP, behind only George W. Bush, that is 11.7%, and Abraham Lincoln, that is 9.4%. Bush, of course, not only passed the big tax cut, as Trump has, but also launched two wars, which greatly inflated the defense budget. Lincoln had to pay for the Civil War. By contrast, Trump's wars have been almost entirely of the political variety. Today, many of U.S. biggest and most rapidly growing expenses, especially Social Security and Medicare, are baked into the budget because of U.S. aging population. These outlays are slated to rise sharply. Stroll recently calculated that Social Security, health care, and interest costs are projected to absorb 122% of the total growth in federal revenues from 2019 to 2030. Had Trump done what he said he would do and paid off part of the national debt before COVID-19 struck rather than adding significantly to the debt, the situation would be considerably less dire. And had Trump done a better job of coping with COVID-19, the economic and human costs would have been greatly reduced. In addition to forcing Americans to reduce the proportion of the budget spent on the future to help pay for the past, there is a second reason that huge and growing budget deficits matter: interest cost. Bigger debt ultimately means bigger interest cost, even in an era when the Federal Reserve has forced down Treasury rates to ultra-low levels. The government's interest cost, including interest paid to government trust funds, was around $523 billion in 2020 fiscal year. That outstrips all spending on education, employment training, research, and social services, Treasury data shows. Interest costs are way below where they would be if the Fed hadn't forced rates down to try to stimulate the economy and mitigate the impact of the pandemic. Annual net interest costs are projected to double in 10 years and grow so large beyond 2030 that interest will become a driving factor in annual deficit growth, according to Peterson estimates. Trump was asked about this risk during a virtual discussion with the Economic Club of New York last October. If we have another stimulus bill out of Congress, are you worried that the entire amount of federal debt will be too large for us to pay off in a sensible way? Asked David Rubenstein, a private equity executive. Trump answered by falsely claiming that the U.S. was starting to pay off the national debt before the pandemic, and he claimed that future economic growth would let it do so. I think you're going to see tremendous growth, David, and the growth is going to get it done, Trump said. 2 months later, when Congress finally approved $900 billion of economic stimulus that is being financed with debt, Trump challenged Congress to spend and borrow even more. Then he went golfing.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Allah is watching and He is near. Passage from the Quran reads, "Wherever you turn, there is the face of God. God's presence is everywhere, all around us and within us. According to some mystics, all of the creation mirrors God's infinite presence. It's God's presence that is reflecting in the entire creation. Wherever we turn, there is a reflection of God. All of the creation is precious because everything is a mirror that shows a different reflection of God. And these reflections are infinite in number. We can see many different reflections in a room full of mirrors because the placement of each mirror is different. That is exactly what creation is. There is one reality. There is one God. But we keep seeing different reflections, different aspects of the reality. Then we get confused, thinking the differences are real rather than different reflections of the same truth. Wherever we look, there is God's presence, which may be different in everything we see and in each person we meet. God is reflected in each sunset, each cloud, everything in creation. This is the opinion of our mystics. The Urafa, they see everything as a reflection of God. They see God in everything. There is no reality other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. And he has created all of these manifestations in this world. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing that Allah is watching and he is near. In Quran chapter 2 verse number 186, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And when my servants ask you, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, concerning me, indeed I am near. I respond to the invocation of the supplicant when he calls upon me. So let them respond to me by obedience and believe in me that they may be rightly guided." Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is informing us that he is near, very close to us. What we need to do is we need to feel the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to feel that he is present around us. He is looking over our shoulder. He is watching all of our deeds. No one can escape Allah's domain. He is the one in control. We are just tasked to carry out our lives in a way where we are careful of every action and every gesture that we make. Allah is the creator who remains in charge of his creation. See, there's a school of thought that says Allah created us, but then he left us upon ourselves. He is not in control afterwards. This is a wrong approach. This is a wrong understanding. What Islam says is that not only did Allah create us, but at the same time, he is the one who stays in charge of his creation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is present. All we need to do is feel his presence and act accordingly. And you will see how it impacts your everyday life. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The political battle in the United States of America is between two parties of capital, united by far more than divides them. The shadow play of U.S. politics is the enervating, antagonistic confrontation of identities. While ordinary Americans get stuck into a mutual tribal loathing by corporate media that profits from this theater of hate, the elite enjoys a free hand to pillage the planet and the commons. Dear listeners, these were the words of Jonathan Cook, writer, which is published in an article titled, "Trump May Be on Trial, But the System That Produced Him Will Be Acquitted." Stay tuned for more. It is a fitting end to 4 years of Donald Trump in the White House. On one side, Trump's endless stoking of political grievances and claims that November's presidential election was stolen from him spilled over into a mob storming the U.S. Capitol. They did so in the forlorn hope of disrupting the certification process of Electoral College vote, which formally declared his opponent, Joe Biden. On either side, the Democratic Party instituted a second unprecedented impeachment process, in the slightly less forlorn hope that Trump leaves office disgraced and humiliated, foreclosing any possibility he can run again in 2024. Barely concealing its alliance with the incoming Biden administration, Silicon Valley has shut down Trump's social media megaphone. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi has lobbied the Joint Chiefs of Staff to cut and unhinge Trump out of the chain of command, in a move that was reportedly rejected out of hand by Pentagon officials because, they told the New York Times, it would amount to a military coup. And Biden, who boasts that he was the author of the Patriot Act years before 9/11, has been touting a new domestic terrorism bill, as though the U.S. did not already have a plethora of ways to crack down on dissent of both the legitimate and the illegitimate varieties. With this as the backdrop, Washington, D.C. is designating the inauguration of Biden a national special security event. And this is not just the latest sign that the U.S. political system has degenerated into tawdry theater. It is growing evidence that U.S. politics is developing into a permanent confrontation between two authoritarian tribes. Both are convinced that the other side is an un-American, perverting the true republic. Both are unwilling to compromise, believing they share no common ground. And ultimately, both are fighting for a rotten cause. This is not a divide between ethical and unethical politics. This clash is now a bitter grudge match. It is civil war by other means. Not only is the chasm between these rival camps widening, but the real criminals are making off, as they always do, with the loot. Each tribe has been coalescing for a while, now around the center of gravity. On the Republican side, that became clear with the emergence of the Tea Party and the birther movement during Barack Obama's tenure. But it took Trump's election as president in 2016 to create a proper oppositional center of gravity on the other side. Those in the Democrat tribe who now disdain Trump and his supporters for their desperate refusal to accept November's result overlook how they greeted Trump's victory in 2016. They struggled to accept the legitimacy of that outcome too, even if they did not resort to the overt violence of the mob at the Capitol. It began with arguments that while Trump might have won the Electoral College vote, he lost the popular vote. 4 years ago, the Electoral College also faced self-serving accusations that it had disenfranchised the majority. The Democrat tribe took to the streets as well in protest marches in cities across the U.S. under the banner of the resistance, denying Trump was their president. That was understandable, given his personal behavior and the policies he advocated. But it did not end there. The disavowal of the Trump presidency quickly regressed into a dangerous narrative, one that has never properly gone away, despite the dearth of evidence to support it. Anything that had damaged Clinton, including emails showing that the Democratic leadership rigged its own primaries to make sure she was the party's candidate rather than Bernie Sanders, got sucked into that vast conspiracy theory. That included the messenger of these bad tidings, WikiLeaks, and its founder, Julian Assange. For years, the Democrat tribe has invested its considerable energies in fruitless efforts to prove its theory, including the first bid to remove Trump through an entirely self-defeating impeachment process. None of this could be justified politically. It was a Democrat counterpoint to Trump's MAGA slogan, Make America Great Again. Democrats promised a much less catchy SAPD, Save America from President Deplorable. For this tribe, Trump was an illegitimate president from the outset. One chosen election to the highest office in the land revealed something unwholesome about their country they preferred to avert their gaze from, because it might implicate them too. Removing Trump largely eclipsed the struggle to improve the lives of ordinary Americans. The obsession with Trump above everything else seemingly rationalized any means, fair or foul, to be rid of him. Few thought about how this would look to his supporters or to those not already safely ensconced in one or other tribe. Had they wished to understand, they needed only look to the storming of Capitol recently. This mood is not likely to dissipate. The two political tribes are locked in an antagonistic struggle, mirroring each other's moves, each other's grudges, each other's sense of victimhood. Much more unites them than they would ever care to admit. What we see here is the culmination of a festering culture war stoked by an unhealthy investment by both sides in a simple-minded and highly divisive identity politics. Much has correctly been made of the white supremacism of the most loyal sections of Trump's tribe, and that was on show again during the invasion of the Capitol. The Confederate flag and neo-Nazi slogans are all indicators of a toxic politics of white grievance that may be less articulated but is still felt by a wider swath of Trump-supporting constituency. This ugly identity politics is rightly rejected by the other tribe, but is nonetheless mirrored in its equally deep commitment to identity politics. The progressive coalition of identities at the core of the Democratic Party may be more reassuring to modern sensibilities, but has served in practice to accentuate two parts of Trump tribe and the supposed threat to their white identity. This is not to equate the justified struggle of Black Lives Matter against endemic racism, including in the police, with the reactionary forces seeking to preserve some notion of white privilege. It is to simply observe that when the political field of battle exclusively revolves around identity, then one cannot be surprised if each side continues to frame its struggle in precisely those terms. Those who live by the identity sword are likely to die by that same sword. The Trump tribe won their president, and the Republican Party more generally to guarantee a white supremacism they fear is being eroded as the Democrat Party flaunts its progressive multicultural credentials. The Democrat tribe, meanwhile, wants to challenge the old order, and most especially reactionary institutions like local police forces that have been an oppressive bulwark against chance. This dynamic can lead only to permanent confrontation, bitterness, and alienation. The political battle in the United States is between two parties of capital united by far more than divides them. The shadow play of U.S. politics is the enervating antagonistic confrontation of identities described. While ordinary Americans get stuck into a mutual tribal loathing by a corporate media that profits from this theater of hate, the elite enjoys a free hand to pillage the planet and the commons. While Americans fixate on the identities that have been crafted to divide them, while they remain immersed in the surface of politics, while they are distracted from the real battle lines, those elites prosper. Political paralysis may not harm the establishment, but it is profoundly damaging to American citizens, the 99%, when their communities are being ravaged by a pandemic, when their economies are in meltdown, when the planet is on the brink of ecological collapse. The system that produced Trump will be acquitted by Congress, by the new president, by Wall Street, by the corporate media. It is Americans who will pay the price.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The reason why the Islamic Republic is opposed to negotiating with the U.S.
This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
In a few years, we will be needing at least 20,000 to 30,000 megawatts of electricity generated by nuclear energy. These needs cannot be fulfilled in the space of 6 months, 1 or 2 years. These needs should be satisfied in advance, and we have prepared the grounds for it. Despite the fact that we have suffered a great deal of loss because of the Barjam, the JCPOA, the essence is fortunately still there, and good and dazzling tasks are being accomplished in this regard. The enemy does not want this, though. The same is true of defense and missile areas. When the Americans say, "Let us negotiate," this is what they want to negotiate over. I strongly ask everyone to pay attention to this. Of course, I have repeatedly spoken about this, but I have to say it again because some people do not understand or pretend that they have not understood it.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
When the enemy says, let us negotiate, it means, come and sit at the negotiating table, so that we will instruct you not to build missiles, which you have to accept, of course. If you accept their terms, well, you will be ruined as you have actually rendered yourselves defenseless. And if you do not accept their terms, there will be the same story. There will be more skirmishes, more sanctions, and more threats. This is what negotiation means.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.